Nehemiah, we pick it up. We've been doing a survey here on Wednesday nights in the book of Nehemiah. Just a quick review. The book of Nehemiah is a follow-up to the book of Ezra. And they go hand in hand. And Ezra, we saw, was a man who God, he had chosen, he wrote the book Ezra. And he actually doesn't come into the story till much later in the story. Ezra, in the book of Ezra, we saw a man by the name of Zerubbabel who led a group of Israelites back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And they started the work of the rebuilding of the temple, and right about in the middle of it, they were delayed. They had to stop, and it ended up being a 15-year delay. And it was then that Ezra led a second group of people to come and finish the work. And the temple was built. They reestablished worship. But there was still a problem. The walls of the city were still down. And the people were kind of in a place of just being destitute because of that. They were very vulnerable, unprotected. Their morale was down. And the city, you know, had been conquered. It had been actually close to 141 years before those walls would be built up again. And so there was rubble all over the place. And if you can imagine just kind of living in your house where there's just trash everywhere, and it kind of gets to the point where it's so overwhelming that you just feel like, you know, I don't even want to attempt this. And that's kind of where they were. And it was then that God laid upon the heart of a man named Nehemiah, who was living about 900 miles away in the city of Shushan. There in Persia. He was serving King Artaxerxes. And God laid upon the heart of Nehemiah this burden for Jerusalem and this burden to rebuild the walls. And so we saw that Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the walls after 141 years. And even in the midst of great opposition, Nehemiah and the people miraculously completed this task of rebuilding the walls in 52 days. At that point, Nehemiah kind of steps aside. He's done his role. He's been the builder. He's been the architect. He's been the leader. And now he passes the baton to Ezra, who is the priest. He's the pastor. And the people gather together to hear the word of God, and they're craving the word of God. And for a good month, they're meeting daily, and they're having these six-hour worship services where they'll spend 3 hours in worship and confession and 3 hours in studying the word, and it's a time of just great revival that is happening amongst the people and there in the city. And they reinstitute the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we saw last time in chapter 9 that there was a retracing of their history. There's a retracing of God's hand upon them, as well as His judgment and His provision. Chapter 9 ends with the people promising to make yet another covenant to the Lord. Now, I want you to know, their hearts are right in this. Their hearts are in the right place. It's not vain promises. They sincerely want to do this. They sincerely want to honor the Lord. It's like when you and I go to a retreat, and up on the mountaintop or out at Marietta, God's moving, He's working, our hearts are being stirred, and what do? You know, we tell the Lord, Lord, when I get back home, I'm going to do this, and when I, you know, I'm going to get more serious about prayer, I'm going to get more serious about, you know, your word, I'm going to get more serious about, you know, whatever it might be. But sometimes we find that it's harder, you know, when we come off the mountaintop and we get back into our daily grind to, you know, kind of follow through on those promises. And it's easy to find ourselves being distracted and battling. And how many even know what I'm talking about? You know, okay. And that's what happened with them. You know, that's what happened with the people of Israel. But their hearts were right in this. Their desire was right in this. Well, chapter 10 gives us the details of this covenant. In verses 1 through 27, it gives us the names of the people who signed this covenant. And I want you to note that they went public on this. You know, it wasn't just a thing that they made a declaration and said, yeah, okay, we'll do that. But they went public so much so that they signed their names. I mean, they signed on this document, on this covenant to say, hey, we're serious about this covenant with the Lord. Now, verses 28 through 39 give us the specifics of the covenant. And in this, we see four promises that are made to the Lord. And those four promises reveal four principles for us to learn from. And that's what I want us to consider tonight as we look at chapter 10 briefly before going into chapter 11. So we're going to pick it up. Verse 28 says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Neathim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives and their sons and their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. And we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." Pause right there. And here we see the first promise. The first promise is that they promised to separate themselves from the world. They promised to be separate from the world and to walk in the ways of the Lord. This is a good promise. This is a good promise. This is something that the Lord consistently asks of his people. It's one of those things that he consistently warns us to be separate. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord." There has always been in the people of Israel and in the church this call to separate from the world. For Israel, it was always a call to avoid mixture, to avoid mixing themselves with the other nations around them. Now, in the Old Testament, they were divided by nations. And so you had there in Israel, the people of Israel, and they were to separate themselves. They were to be distinctly separate from the nations that were around them. And in Israel, it was to be a nation where, you know, they are worshiping God and loving God. But in the New Testament, that changes, because in the New Testament, there's now a mixture. In Israel, you know, there's a Roman influence, there's a Grecian influence, and the church starts to spread. It starts to go into these other countries and into these other cultures. And so in the New Testament, the message is still one of being separate, but Jesus identifies it this way in John 17 when he says that we're to be in the world but not of the world. That's what he basically says there to his disciples, or he's praying for them, that they would be in the world but not of the world. It has always been God's place and purpose. It has always been his purpose that to place his people in the world to be lights to the world. But at the same time, he wants us to be separate from the world. He wants our lives to be distinct from the lives of people around us. Now, what's meant by that is that we're not adopting the values, the goals, the mindset, the priority of the world. In Romans chapter 12, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Don't let the world squeeze you into its system. There's a system, there's a mindset of the world, and Paul says, don't let it take you there. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Today, we see this very, very strongly in the fact that there's a great attack on the truth today in our world. We live in what's called a postmodern culture. And in a postmodern culture, they basically say that truth can't be defined, that it's subjective, that we, you know, everybody kind of has their opinion, everybody kind of has their way, and we can't define what truth is. But that directly contradicts what Jesus said in John 14 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Or in John chapter 8, Jesus would say this, "And you will know the truth." You'll know it. It's not something that can't be known. That's what postmodernism says, that, you know, well, the truth can't be known. We can't know truth. We can't really define what is really, really true when it relates to all of these things. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. He says, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we have to be careful that we don't start adopting the mindset. And it's very, very subtle. Little messages that come across in the media, on the television, you know, in shows, in movies, where they're trying to just attack truth. And we have to be very careful that we don't find ourselves adopting that. That we're called to be separate. And that's what they're promising here. They're promising that they're going to be separate from the world. And along with that, they also promise not to let their kids marry unbelievers. They are making a stand against being unequally yoked. Now, why is that so important? Why does God tell His church to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Why is that so important? Well, Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can look it up, read it on your own. But he basically says this. He says, well, what fellowship, what sharing in common, in other words, does light have with darkness? He asks the question, what does God and the devil have in common? And the answer is nothing. They don't have anything in common. And those of you who are young people here, really, really listen to what I'm going to say. Because you see, Paul says, the Lord lays out, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Don't yoke yourself. Don't link yourself. Don't get into a close relationship, best friend, boy, girl, dating. Don't do that, because when a person gets involved in that kind of relationship, here's what they are doing. They're basically taking a created person and elevating them to a place of glory in their life. What I mean by that is this, is that they're basically saying more important than honoring Jesus, more important than believing what you have said, more important than doing what you have asked and called me to do, I'm going to please myself and I'm going to please this other person. But here's the problem. When the romance wears off, when the emotions settle down, when you get into the daily grind of a marriage. And I don't say that in a negative sense. I say that in this sense, that marriage is work. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. It's great. My heart is that every single person here, you know, who is single, that if it's God's will, that they would experience the joy, the beauty, the wonder of being, you know, in a great godly marriage. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not easy. It's an awesome thing, but it's work. It's a grind. It's a day by day going through, and you've got to put effort and energy. And when you get into the daily grind of a marriage and you're in that with an unbeliever, here's what you find is that which is most important to you, which ought to be following Jesus, is not what is most important to him or most important to her. And so you find yourself in this place where suddenly that which is the most moving, most important thing on your heart is you have nothing in common. Nothing of any real value or worth. Oh yeah, maybe, you know, you like the same movies, or, you know, you like the same music, or, but that's a miserable way to live. That's not what life is about. And God wants to save you from that. And so he lays it out. And as parents here, those of you who are parents of teenagers and young adults, we need to make a stand. As parents, we need to make a stand and say, you know what? If you're living in my house, that's not going to happen. You are not going to enter into a relationship with somebody who's not walking with Jesus. And I say that in that way because this, you can also be unequally yoked in this way. Is you're on fire for the Lord and you've got somebody over here that's really lukewarm. Maybe they're saved, but you know what? What did Jesus say about those who are lukewarm? He said, you know, you make me want to vomit, you know. So I don't know if that's a good, really good place to be in either, you know, at all. I don't know if that's a safe place, I should say, to be in. But you know, here you are, you're somebody that's just, you have a heart for the Lord and you desire to serve the Lord, and you hear some over here that they're real lukewarm. Oh, I believe in Jesus, they say, and oh yeah, I'll go to church, but their heart really isn't. That's being unequally yoked as well. And I say that because, you know, I see so many young people that have been and are in our church who have a desire to get married. It's a great desire. And they've been waiting and they've been patient. But then there comes a point where they just can break down. And suddenly some worldly guy or some lukewarm guy starts showing some attention, or some worldly girl or lukewarm girl starts showing attention, and it's so easy to just settle and hope, maybe I'll have an effect on them. And I can tell you this, I've sat down, ask any pastor on our staff, they've sat down with way too many people, and usually it's the woman who said, I married a guy I never should have. He wasn't really walking with the Lord or didn't know the Lord, and now I'm miserable. And you know what? I would rather see you single than in a situation like that. Really. Really. I really would. Even though I'll say this, I do think that there's a trend in the church. I talk to a lot of pastors, and they're seeing this kind of same thing where it seems that especially guys are just dragging their feet in the whole relationship thing. And so just to the young guys, I would just say, hey, you know, step up. There's some great girls around here. So so anyway, notice that they collectively make this promise. And this is our first principle that we want to note that goes with the promise, is that we will protect our convictions with faithful friends. Principle number one. When you make a commitment and then surround yourself with people who have made the same commitment, your chances of keeping that commitment are greater. Great example. Every single year in January, gym memberships at gyms all over the nation, go up. People make their New Year's resolution, I'm going to get in shape, I'm going to lose some weight, so they go and join a gym. But by March, they aren't doing it anymore. But those who make that commitment and they get a buddy to make it with them, and so together they're pushing one another, to go to the gym and work out, they usually stay committed a lot longer. It's easier if they have a partner. And what is true concerning physical fitness is equally true of spiritual fitness. We need the encouragement of one another. 2 Timothy 2 is a great example of this. In verse 22, Paul says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. And note this, this is the key, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Listen, you're going to have a much better chance of being pure, staying pure, remaining pure, when you surround yourself with partners who are committed to the same thing. We need each other. So we see here in this principle that we will protect our convictions with faithful friends. Promise number two, or second promise, verse 31, it says, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Second promise is they promise to not do business on the Sabbath day. They're making a promise to honor the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year. Now, the Sabbath day was the day that the Lord asked the people of Israel to set aside one day a week for a day of worship, a day of renewal, a day of reflection. That it was not a day for business. It wasn't a day for work. It wasn't a day for, breaking open the computers and making the phone calls and making deals. But it was a day that was to be set aside for the Lord. And God promised that if they kept that Sabbath day, if they honored the Sabbath year, which was they were to work the land for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they would take it off. They would take the whole year off. Now, I don't know if that meant they divided their land into sections so that, they always had a section to be tilling, or if it was the whole land that they weren't doing anything with. for that 1 year. But the whole idea was is they were going to trust God for their provision. And God said, hey, if you do that, if you honor that, you're going to prosper. I'll take care of you. I'll bless you. You'll watch and see, you know, just like I did with the children of Israel and the manna that, you know, I supplied for them, I will supply for you. If they failed to keep the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, then they would be punished. You recall their 70 years of captivity that they just went into was the result of the fact that they had went 490 years without keeping that Sabbath year. And so God came and said, you know what? You owe me 70 years. And so that was part of the reason for their captivity there in Babylon. Principle number two from this promise is that godly priorities are important. Godly priorities are important. This is a good principle. And here's the idea. If you want to keep your commitments, it's going to require you to set up boundaries for your life. Boundaries for your business. Boundaries for your walk with the Lord. Boundaries for your family. Now, here's the thing. We're not required to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. But the concept of keeping a Sabbath is still one that is very, very wise. A day that is set aside to seek the Lord. It's a great thing. A day that is set aside to relax and to reflect with family. Times that are set aside where we make decisions that you know, we're not going to let anything impede this. We're not going to let anything get in the way of this. This is my day to just hang with my family and be with the Lord and just, you know, kind of really, really focus. Nothing's going to pull me away from this. For my wife and I, Mondays is this kind of a day for us. It's our day, you know, together, and it's our day to just totally be together. And it's like nothing is going to pull us away from this. And just a time of seeking the Lord and time of just having fun and relaxing and being together. And so it's important that we set up boundaries. Because here's the thing. And I know this is true in my life, so I'm sure it's true in your life, is that there's always something to be done. Whether it's at your house or in your business or whatever it is that you're doing, there is always something to be done. There's always, you know, a task. I mean, I think all of us are probably forever behind. You know, I know some guys that they hardly ever take a vacation because they pay for it, you know. They'll come back after taking a week vacation and they've got 300 emails to answer. You know, I think, hey, find a way to deal with that because God laid out, we need to rest. Our bodies need a rest. Our brain needs a rest. And that day, you know, that setting aside that day to just seek the Lord is an important thing. The third promise they make is they promise to give support to the work of God. Verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the regular grain offerings and for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feast, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for bringing the wood offerings into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses and at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And so they promised to give support to the work of God. And this is principle number three. The things that you believe in, you will invest in. They believed in the ministry of the temple. That's why they came back. That's why they left Babylon. That's why they came. They believed in the ministry of the temple. And for that reason, they were committing themselves to support that ministry and to take care of the upkeep of the building itself. Now, the Word of God encourages us who are Christians to make similar commitments, to invest in spiritual things, because there's something that happens to us when we do. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said this, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now notice what he says there. Very interesting, that last phrase. Notice that the Bible doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be there as well. But it says the opposite. It says that where your treasure is, your heart is going to follow. In other words, your heart is going to be in that thing that you have made your treasure. So we can track your treasure to know where your heart is. We can find out where your heart is in seeing, what do you invest your time in? What are you investing your resources in? What are you passionate about? What are you spending the most of your time thinking about and doing and engaging yourself in? And here, these people, they were, you know, giving themselves to the work of the Lord. Now, the fourth promise is similar, where they promised to give their first fruits. Let's look at verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all of our fruit and all of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord. To bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God and to the priests who minister in the house of our God. To bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit from all kinds of trees and the new wine and the oil and to the priest and to the storerooms of the house of our God. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. And the priests and the descendants of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God. Into the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are and where the priests who are ministers and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So here we see principle number four. Is that the things that you are serious about, you will sacrifice for. And the sacrifice, their sacrifice was called in the Old Testament, the first fruits. Here's how it worked. When a farmer would plant seed, and that seed would grow, and the harvest would come, they would take the first part, the first fruits, the first budding of that tree or that crop, and they would bring it to the Lord as a sacrifice. Now think about this. They plant that crop, they're waiting, 8 months or 6 months or whatever it might be, for it to grow. Or say a tree, they're waiting years for it to grow up and come. And then finally when it does and the first fruit appears and you're thinking, all right, I want to get a hold of that. I want to taste it. That's not what they did. They didn't take it for themselves, but they brought it to the Lord. And that's what the Lord asked for. The first fruits of their sheep, of their cattle, of their farms. And in giving of the first fruits, they were basically saying two things. Number one was, Lord, we realize that all that we have is from you. All of our blessings come from you. That you're the one who blesses us, that you're the one who takes care of us. In James said this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's a great thing for us to remember because so often we think that what we have, is ours. And we bought it or we earned it or, this came together because we made a great deal or whatever it might be. And in reality, all that we have, it's from the Lord and is the Lord's. It's His. And we're stewards. And so basically what they were saying in giving their first fruits was, Lord, I recognize all that I have, it's from you. It's from you. And the second thing that they were saying is, Lord, I'm going to trust you to provide for us in the future. I'm giving you the first fruits here. I'm giving you the first fruit off this tree, and I'm believing that more is going to come, that there's going to be, you know, other fruit here that's going to turn ripe. That's what they were saying. That's what they were believing. What does that look like for us today? I think it's giving God the first fruits of our time. Whatever's the best time for you. I'm a morning person, so it's giving God, you know, the very beginning of my day in devotions and just spending that time with Him, giving the first fruits of our resources in tithing, giving the first fruits of our talents. The whole idea in this was, Lord, I'm not going to take everything first for me, and then if there's any leftovers, give it to you. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people live today. And God says, no, give the first fruits. Don't give God the leftovers. So they made these promises to the Lord that unfortunately they didn't keep. Now, again, in this we see the blessing of the new covenant. You see, the new covenant of which we are a part of is not based on promises that we make to God, but it's on the promises that He has made to us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told something amazing where Paul says that all the promises of God are yes and amen for us in Christ. And what a great thing that is. That because we have been placed in Christ, all of those promises of God are available to us. They are yes, they're certain, and amen, they are true. That we can lay hold of those, that we can walk in those, that we can believe and trust because we've been placed in Christ. Now in chapter 11, we read, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now here's what we see happening. The walls have been built, the gates have been put up, the people now are going to populate the city. They're going to come, and now it's time for them to populate the city. And so one out of every 10 families were randomly chosen. And many people, you know, preferred to live out in the suburbs, out in the outlying cities, or out in the country, you know, where they can have some land and have some property and, you know, that type of thing. So this draft was initiated. But what's interesting is in the midst of this draft, there was a group who willingly volunteered to come and live in Jerusalem, who willingly said, hey, we want to be a part of what God is doing here. And those people were special to God. Now, from chapter 11, verse 3 through chapter 12, verse 26, we essentially have a list of those people that were drafted and who were volunteered to come and live in the city, as well as the 822 priests who worked there in the temple. These are the people who populated the city. What I want us to do is to pick up in chapter 12. And this is where we're going to end tonight. Beginning in verse 27, here's what we read. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. What we see going on here is a dedication service. It was a time to dedicate the city and to dedicate the wall. I love this about these people. These people love celebrations. You know, we see it in chapter 8, we see it in chapter 9, now we see it again in chapter 12. I mean, these people love to get together and just celebrate. You know, the Lord was into celebrations, or is into celebrations. His first miracle was done at a wedding feast. Remember the first activity that we're going to do after the rapture? We're going to be taken up into heaven for what? A wedding celebration. Not a funeral, but a wedding celebration. Now, what do you picture when you think of a wedding? When you picture a wedding reception, you know, it's a time of music. It's a festive time. It's a party time. There's eating. There's food. There's fun. There's fellowship. The whole atmosphere is one that's festive. And God ordained that. And you know what? I think the church should resemble that to a certain degree. A time of celebration. A time of joy. You know, I've been to some churches where they never ever clap during worship. You know, they never ever sing songs that are very joyful. I mean, they sing what is more like dirges in his memory rather than praises in his honor. The Lord is into celebration. He likes to see his people celebrating. And here again in chapter 12, at this dedication service, they're rejoicing and it gets loud. They're getting into it. Now, here's what I want us to do. Let's read through what they're doing here, beginning in verse 28. It says, "And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Amazeth, and for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I," this is Nehemiah, "brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs." Now, what's interesting about this, remember those who opposed them said, "Oh, if you guys build that wall and even a fox, you know, runs across it, it's going to fall down." Well, you know, they're talking about getting, you know, a whole bunch of people now up on the wall. The wall was big. It was wide. And they're going to march on the wall. Two thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuge gate. And after them went Hoshea and all of his friends. And we see at the end of verse 36 that Ezra is the one leading this group. Verse 37. "By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. And the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall." So now Ezra's leading one group, they're going one way. Nehemiah's leading the other group, they're going the other way, and they're going to meet somewhere here in the middle. Verse 39. "And above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, and likewise I and half of the rulers with me, and the priest, Eliakim, and all the other priests." In verse 43, they all gathered together, the singers, verse 42, "sang loudly with Jezariah, the director." So here's their worship leader, choir director. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings and the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities of the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers in the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all of Israel gave the portions for singers and the gatekeepers and a portion for each day. And they also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron." Here's what I want you to see. Several key ingredients about their worship service. Notice, first of all, that before they started, they purified themselves. We read in verse 30. There was a ritual of purification that would have involved the offering of a sacrifice. But note this, they purified themselves so that they could worship and rejoice. And that's a good practice. A pure heart makes for powerful worship. You know, anytime I come here into the sanctuary for a time, you know, of worship and my heart isn't right, you know, my heart's not in the right place, or maybe I'm at odds with somebody or something going on, you know, in my life, and I come into this place and I'm not right, the last thing I want to do is worship. The last thing I want to do is to meet with God. I mean, I just don't feel right. I just don't feel, you know, in that right place of coming before Him. But here's what's cool. We don't have to offer up a sacrifice because Jesus already did. Jesus already offered Himself up as the sacrifice. So all we are called to do is simply search our hearts. And if we see something in our hearts that isn't right, to confess it. To confess it to the Lord, to repent of it, and then we can rejoice. We can rejoice because we've been purified. Because we've been made purified because of what Jesus did. You see, it's not by the ritual of sacrifice, but it's by confessing our faults and believing that God has forgiven them. And it's that simple. It's that simple. It's knowing that Jesus came to live a life that I cannot live. And He died a death that we should have died. But He rose again to give us salvation and to reconcile us with God. And that is worth singing about. And so first of all, they purified themselves. The second aspect of their celebration is that it was marked by joy. Notice in verse 27, it says, the Levites were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully. This was a joyful celebration. And notice that there was an emphasis placed here on joyful praise on the part of the people. Singing is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. Thanksgiving 6 times. Rejoicing 7 times. Musical instruments are mentioned 3 times. This was a loud, boisterous time of celebrating. And you know, the scriptures declare, Psalm 47, verse 1 and 2 says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord the Most High is awesome. I love that. The Lord Most High, He's awesome. Your God's amazing. Yeah. Get excited about that. Our God's a big God. He's a great God. He's worthy of our praise. And God encourages us to be excited about that, to go for it, to let loose. Did you know that we're encouraged to sing out 116 times in the Scriptures? And that word, to sing out, it's always in the way of loud, boisterous. We're called to rejoice 195 times, to praise 267 times, to gladness is mentioned 48 times, and shouting 48 times. These people had reason to sing out and be joyful because God was changing their lives. He was changing their hearts. He was changing their city and doing a mighty work in it. And so often our problem is we can focus on, you know, what God isn't doing or what we don't see happening instead of what we do see happening. One of the primary elements of true celebration is the expression of joy. And I believe that joy ought to characterize Christians. That Christians should be a people whose hearts and lives are marked by joy because God is so good. But it's amazing how many Christians never appear to be joyful. It was the German philosopher and atheist Nietzsche who said, if Christians expect me to believe in their Redeemer, they ought to look a lot more redeemed. There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times for sorrow and sadness, of course. But Christians ought frequently to exude a sense of joy because we have something to be joyful about. We've been set free. We've been purified. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We can and should be joyful. They were joyful that the wall was put up. We should be joyful that the wall of separation between us and God has been torn down. Amen? We have great reason to rejoice. The third aspect of their celebration was they marched on the wall and around the wall in verses 31 through 40. Two of the choirs being led, Ezra and Nehemiah. And why did they do this? Marching on the wall, the people had an opportunity to see the result of what God had done. I think that was part of it. But let me suggest to you another reason for this march around the wall. I believe that it was symbolic. It was symbolic because they were stepping out by faith to claim a blessing from God. You see, in that day, to walk on a piece of property meant that you were claiming it as your own. Remember God in the book of Genesis said to Abraham, he said, "Arise and walk through the land, for I will give it unto you." And the whole idea of Abraham walking in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise, was a claiming. Remember what the Lord said to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that I have given to you." Now, if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, man, I'm going to tread as much, many places as I can, you know. He's saying he's given this to me, so I'm going to go all, that was the idea. It was a symbolic act of claiming what God had given. And the joyful march around the walls was their way of saying, we claim from our God all that He has for us. Just as our forefathers claimed this land, we're claiming what God has laid out for us. And you know what? Worship is symbolically saying, it's a symbolic act that is basically saying the same thing. In worship, we are saying, Lord, I trust you, I adore you, my life belongs to you, and Lord, I'm claiming, I'm believing that you have and you what's best for me. You know what's best for me. I'm believing that. I'm walking in that. It's a life that is marked by worship. It's a life that is saying, you know, I want my life to revolve around you. So many times we're far from that, though. It was C.S. Lewis who once said in The Weight of Glory, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, with infinite joy, or when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's a powerful last statement there. When you think about God says, hey, I'm offering you me. I'm offering you myself. I'm offering you fellowship. I'm offering you intimacy. I'm offering you this. And we settle for so little. You know, we settle to just spend hours in front of the computer. And maybe you spend hours in front of the computer looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at. And God is saying, hey, I'm here. You don't need that. We spend hours, you know, just engaging in video games and just all that just things. Sinful pleasures so often. This was in Fox News, blew my mind. February 1st, 2008, a five-month-old was dropped off at his parents' house on February 4th, strapped into his car seat. 8 days later, he was found dead in the same position, said the Peoria County State's Attorney, Kevin Lyons. He died from starvation, even though the house was full of food, due to neglect from his parents who were too busy playing video games to even tend to him. Horrific. Now, I know that's a very extreme example, but you know what? There's lives being ruined by that, and God's there saying, hey, I'm here. I've got so much for you. So much for you. And we settle to make mud pies, you know, like Lewis said. In worship, we are saying, I acknowledge your greatness, your wonder. In worship, we're saying, I love that song that Howard plays so often. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That idea of just saying, Lord, I'm saying yes to you. Whatever your will, whatever your plan, whatever you have, Lord, I want to say yes to you. So these people engaged in this great time of celebration. Their hearts were filled with joy and thanksgiving. And so this, and I'll close with this, this raises the question, are we in that place? Are our lives marked by that sense of joy? And what I want us to do tonight is I want us just to pause for a minute, and we're going to close with some worship, and to search our hearts. And maybe you've came in tonight just heavy-hearted, but I want you to take your eyes off of maybe what's not happening or what's going wrong, you know, in your world right now, and focus on God, who's so much bigger than that, who loves you and just has his heart for you, and he gave his son for you, and he's got a plan for you, and he's faithful to you. And let's worship him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example that we see this evening in the people of Israel. And tonight, Lord, we want to lift up our hearts. We want to lift up our voices. We want to lift up our hands. We want to declare tonight, God, your greatness, your glory in this place, that you are worthy to be worshipped, that you are worthy, Lord, to be praised. For you are a great and awesome God. Mighty to save, a great and awesome God who is faithful, who keeps his promises, a great and awesome God that we can trust. And just as you brought these people back and you restored them, that, Lord, you are able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten in our lives as well. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We thank you, God.